We are just entering the days of unleavened bread, and we just partook of the Passover a couple evenings ago, and we're going through this process, I call it a process, of examining ourselves to ensure that we take the Passover worthily, and of course you did this prior to Passover. And we look at our lives to make corrections in it. That was kind of the whole purpose of examining yourself, to bring us more in line with the footsteps of Jesus Christ, as we are admonished by the Apostle John over in 1 John. So if you'd like to turn there, over in 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John 2 and verse 6, it says, "He who abides in him," referring to Christ, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So we're admonished, we must walk as he walked, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. We are further admonished by Paul to do something which is found in the book of Galatians. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll have a look at what Paul admonishes us here. Paul in chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 16, says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And also, more admonition from Paul over in Ephesians, a few chapters over, in Ephesians 5, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And a little further down in the same chapter, verse 8, it says, "For we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." More admonition is found over in Colossians. If you turn to Colossians 2, in Colossians 2 and verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So we can see we have these admonitions to walk as Christ walked. And furthermore, in 3 John, 3rd chapter of John, in chapter 1 and verse 4, 3 John 1 verse 4, this is the Apostle John speaking. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So let's do a short summary here of these previous verses that we looked at. We are admonished to walk as Christ walked, to walk in love as Christ did, to walk in the light, to walk in him, that is Christ, and to walk in the truth. We are admonished to walk as Christ walked, or to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Hence, the title of my sermon is "The Footsteps of Christ," or you could put it as the following, as to follow the example of Christ also. But "The Footsteps of Christ" is actually the title of my sermon, which is following his example. The apostles had a bit of an advantage in a way about this, because they spent just over 3 years with Christ, and they listened to his words, which incidentally are not all written in the Bible, everything that he spoke. And they witnessed his miracles and his deeds, which also are not all recorded. What we see in the Bible is basically the highlights of his life. Because I think, as John said, if we wrote everything he said and, you know, every miracle he performed, I mean, the books would fill the whole earth. I mean, you know, you can obviously say a lot in 3.5 years and you do a lot of things, and they just recorded the highlights, which are sufficient for us, you know, to grow in grace and knowledge, obviously. We have the Word of God, which is the Bible, and we can read about it. And we don't have the advantage of being there, but we do have the advantage of having the written Word of God, so we can read in it what went on and follow that example. And we are admonished to do the things above, and there must be a method. I mean, if you're admonished to walk in the truth, walk in the light, and do this, there must be a way to accomplish that task. Otherwise, why would it be there? Why would these scriptures be there? Because the Bible is the way to achieve that goal. It's got to be in the Bible, the manner in which to achieve that goal, to walk in the footsteps of Christ. So today I'd like to look at that way for us to walk in those footsteps by studying the very nature of his thinking, you know, expressed by the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," and in verse 23, "gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now notice, against such there is no law. That means if you're doing these things, you know, the second death will have no... That's the law that will not apply to you, obviously. The attributes are the things that we should strive to keep here as far as the fruit of the Spirit. And the power of death will not have any authority over us if we do that faithfully. And these represent the mind of Christ. And we're also admonished by Paul in Philippians 2, if you'd like to turn there in that regard. In Philippians 2, I'll give you a second to turn there. In Philippians 2 in verse 5, a clear admonition, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So I'd like to start at the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit and leave love till the very end. Now the second one, which will be the first point of my sermon here, is joy. And the definition in Strong's of the original Greek word is cheerfulness, delight, gladness. Now Christ has joy. Of course the Father does too. Look at what he states about the joy when a person repents. And that's found over in the book of Luke. And Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. Luke 15:7, it says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And I find it kind of amazing when you think of it, that the angels would rejoice over one person that repents and starts to obey God, starts on the road to become like God and to be a partaker of the kingdom of God in the future. And there's joy in heaven over that. And that includes God and obviously Jesus Christ over one sinner that repents. And I find that actually very quite encouraging when you think of it. You know, when you think of joy, wow, when you see a person get baptized, there's joy in heaven. A person decides to turn his life around. And they're up there saying, "Whoopee, whoopee, hooray, hooray." You know, symbols and whatever it is they do, but you know, I'm just blow a trumpet. But anyway, I mean, a clear admonition here, or a clear statement that there's joy in heaven. So whatever it is that they do, there is joy, and it's really encouraging for us as humans, you know, to think about that. A person decides to repent, there's joy in heaven. Also over in Luke, a few chapters, at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, in regard to this aspect of joy. In Luke 2 and verse 4, it says, Luke 2 verse 4, a few chapters over, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. So in other words, it was time for her to give birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we know the reason of this is because it was probably at the feast of the fall festival, and a lot of Jews were coming to that area. And just like we were talking about going to the feast in Penticton in the early days, and I mean, we filled every hotel there. I mean, you know, there was 8,000 people. In fact, overflow all the way down to OK Falls and all the way up to Kelowna, which is almost an hour away. We had people in the church that were staying there because we just filled the place up. So they had overflow, same idea, at Jerusalem, so that Bethlehem is not far away. And, of course, that's where they landed up. And to fill biblical prophecy about where Christ is going to be born. So, I mean, you know, there was more than one reason. Now, there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Well, I mean, I think that's a human reaction. I mean, you know, if you were out in the walking somewhere and all of a sudden a bunch of angels appeared, I mean, that would be a bit of a rude awakening. You'd say, what's going on? And be afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. So here you go, encouraging them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings and great joy, which will be to all the people. So it's not joy that was just there at the time, that moment in time, but a joy that would be to all the people. Notice, I bring great tidings of great joy, not just regular joy, but great joy. And their son, Christ, is how mankind now, and now they have a Savior, which could open the door for eternal life for them in the future. And that's something, obviously they didn't understand that at the time, but I mean, that's something to be joyful about, because we understand that. And which one of us does not have great joy, or didn't have great joy, when our firstborn child was born? And of course, you know, I wasn't called when my firstborn child was born, but, you know, passing out cigars, which was a custom at the time. You know, I don't know what they do. Yeah, it was. I mean, when this was in, what, 63 or something? When you had a child, you know, you passed out cigars. So then I'd smoke them for about a month, and then I'd quit. So, yeah, start and stop. So then when the second child come along, he passed out cigars again, I'd smoke them for another month, and I'd quit. Of course, by the time the fourth one came around, I quit for good, because that's when God called me. But, I mean, that was a custom at the time. You know, you rejoiced, and everybody congratulated you, patted you on the back. You know, it was joy, and that's how you expressed it. In this life, there are real occasions for joy, and when one of our children does well in school, for example, that brings joy to your heart. When we see someone that's being blessed, that brings joy to us, doesn't it? And when we see growth in the church, that brings joy to us also. Also, when there's joy, when there's growth in the ministry, like we recently saw at the conference. I mean, those are joyful times in the church. And that's all good and well before God, so. Also, when we're at the feast, we rejoice there, and we're admonished to rejoice. I mean, it's a command. And when we can go out and have a great meal. I mean, it was a lot of joy. Just last night, we were out at the restaurant. You know, you could feel the love and the joy there, the camaraderie, and, you know, just the fellowshipping and the food. It all helps to bring on this aspect of joy. And I find it interesting that Christ and God and the angels can rejoice over the righteous actions of one person repenting, and when we choose to obey God, how it brings joy to their lives. I mean, let's ensure that we have God to joy in our lives, brethren. I mean, there's the joy. I think it's like a dual type of joy for Christ. There's the joy of seeing us do well as children of God, but he also has the joy, you know, that he knows if we remain faithful, when he returns, that we're going to be, you know, part of the God family. You know, his brothers and sisters composed of the same, you know, material, spirit, which is really, really something to look forward to, and it's really an aspect that should bring us joy, and something to look forward to. So point number two is peace. And the definition, these definitions are all from Strong's Concordance, incidentally, so I just didn't pull them out of Webster's Dictionary, but I pulled them right out of the Bible, so you get a better concept of what the intent was in the original Greek, which is, in my view, the way to go. The definition is prosperity, quietness, and rest. And it's interesting that prosperity is an aspect of the Greek word used for peace. You know, I found that quite interesting. I'd like to turn over to 3 John, and we'll read what John says about this. And 3 John, and we'll chapter 1, and we'll read verse 2. Excuse me. It says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, and furthermore, and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Think of it. When we are prospering, we do have peace of mind. When we are going through some trials, we have lack of prosperity sometimes, like if we're losing our jobs or being demoted, and it's stressful, and it takes away that peace of mind that we could have, because it's sort of, you know, that peace of mind escapes us. So you got to ask yourself, how much peace do you have in your life? And I don't mean peace as opposed to war, but rather peace of mind, the confidence that we are under the protection, the care, the love of God, regardless of our physical circumstances. There are times for quietness and reflection, and when those times are with us, you can describe them as peaceful times. And we should be grateful when we have those peaceful times. Let's turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we'll over to Mark 5, and we'll read verse 34. In Mark 5:34, Christ speaking, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Notice the comforting words of Christ, to go in peace. You cannot have peace of mind when there's strife, so it's important to remove strife from your life, at least distance yourself from it, to facilitate peace in your life. I'd like to go over to Luke now, read a few verses out of Luke. In the first chapter of Luke, Luke 1 and verse 76, says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Notice Christ can guide our feet to the way of peace. And also in Luke 19, and we'll read verse 37 and 38, it says, Luke 19, 37, "Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives," this is Christ, "the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all his mighty works that they had seen." So they had witnessed a lot of works up until this time, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were both rejoicing and declaring peace in heaven. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 34. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" Notice, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. If we put our complete trust and hope in Christ, we will have peace. Now, point number 3, long-suffering. And it means forbearance, fortitude, and patience. Could you imagine if God did not have these three characteristics embedded in his being, where that would leave us? He didn't have forbearance and fortitude and patience towards us. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love." If we could do this on a continual basis, imagine the joy we would experience. There's a link between all of these 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. They demonstrate the character of God and of Christ. Let's look at Christ's attitude towards us, found in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter 3, and we'll read verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So you can see in his heart, Christ wants every single human being to come to repentance so that they can get the reward. I mean, that's what's in his heart. And Christ is patient and long-suffering, and he's anxious for us to succeed and not fail in our calling. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, and we'll read verses 9 to 12. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And of course, as you increase in the knowledge of God, like Gilbert said, you know, you have to pray and study and fast, meditate, but increasing in the knowledge of God increases that ability to fulfill this. "Strengthening with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." See, notice joy is mentioned again. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of" what? "Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." And, you know, it says God is light, doesn't it? And, you know, and there's no darkness in him. So when you're a spirit being, I mean, you'll be light also in that sense. And you let your light shine forth before men. It doesn't talk, but light doesn't talk, but it's sure obvious that it's there. Notice here, walking worthy of the Lord, patience, long-suffering, and joy. These are intertwined and interconnected. Let's go over to 2 Peter, and we'll read in chapter 3, a couple of verses, 2 Peter 3, then verse 14 and verse 15. It says, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you. So here he's acknowledging that Paul, in the wisdom that comes from God, was written to them about these things. Christ's long-suffering towards us is salvation. He is patient with us and doesn't reject us if we occasionally make a mistake, but is quick to forgive if we repent, anxious to forgive if we repent. So we can see that long-suffering is an important attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. Point number four, kindness. And in the King James Version, it's gentleness, which is the more accurate definition of this word. Gentleness, that means gentleness, goodness, kindness. I think we realize that the only goodness in us is to the extent of God's Spirit in us and our ability to utilize it for good. I'll approach this from gentleness, from the gentleness aspect, since it is used in the King James Version, and also as to the definition of Strong's Concordance. It fits in closer with the word gentleness. One thing of interest, that particular word is only used four times in the whole Bible, and we'll cover those four areas here. It's found in Psalm 18. One of the locations in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 35, it says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Interesting concept. Interesting statement. Also, in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Interesting too here, it's almost verbatim as to what it says in Psalms. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 36, it says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great." And in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul speaking, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent is bold towards you." I mean, he was criticized, saying, you know, like, "Oh, he's not much to look at. Look at him, you know, kind of wimpy looking guy," whatever they were saying. I mean, it indicates that that's how their attitude was. But he wrote in a powerful manner. Now, things to notice. The gentleness of God can make you great. Paul was making a plea by the gentleness of Christ. Now, we know that God is great. We can read that in Titus, if you'd like to turn there. In Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. It says, "By the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can see that God is great by this scripture. Also, stressing this in the book of Daniel. We can read in Daniel about this also. In Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, and in verse 45, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So this was Daniel talking to Nebuchadrezzar in reference here to God being great. And also in Job 36, in the book of Job, chapter 36 and verse 26, it says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." So Titus 2:13, which is we just read, is the only place in the New Testament that makes a statement about the greatness of God. Gentleness equates to greatness, one of the attributes of God. So we should strive for that fruit of the Spirit. Point number 5, goodness. And this is actually, by definition, virtue. Ephesians 5 and verse 9, and that says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The 9 attributes of the fruit of the Spirit were not inclusive for all there was. Notice that truth is also a fruit of the Spirit. Now the 9 encompass God's mind, but they're not the totality of what there is. There's much more. And in Hosea chapter 5, Hosea 3, I should say, in verse 5, it says, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return, and the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now notice it says, in the latter days the children of Israel would seek God's goodness. Now we'll go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the goodness, all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is saying to be worthy of our calling so that God's goodness could be fulfilled in us. Goodness is an attribute of greatness. God's greatness is in us if we manifest this fruit in our lives. Point number 6, faithfulness, or faith as it's written in the King James Version. And what that means is assurance or belief. Without faith, you cannot please God, because it gives us the assurance that he will fulfill his word if we have that faith. Over in Hebrews 11, it states that. Over in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, in other words, believe that God is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice you must believe that God is, that is, in his existence, and he rewards those who seek him, and that would be people with faith and assurance who do not waver. And over in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So faith is something you do not see, but you have the assurance and the confidence that it will be fulfilled by God in his word according to his will. So you can see that faith is also mixed with patience, because sometimes we have to patiently endure till God fulfills his word in us. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience." Here again we see aspects of what forms godly character in us. So have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, we'll read verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10 says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Faith is required for salvation, since without it, you cannot please God. It is coupled with assurance and also belief. Point number 7, meekness, as it is written in the King James Version. And its meaning is humility. Now you've got to understand, brethren, that meekness is not weakness. One of the things God hates with a passion is pride. And here is what he says about that over in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Notice how he hates pride. Also a little further over in Proverbs chapter 11. In chapter 11 and verse 2. "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Notice, with the humble comes wisdom. And also a few chapters over into Proverbs 13 and verse 10, it says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And a few more chapters over in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So pride is the opposite of humility. And if you want to know how to get God's attention, it's really outlined in the book of Isaiah. People say, well, children say sometimes, "How do I get Dad's attention?" or "How do I get Mom's attention?" Well, if you want to get God's attention, just look at Isaiah 66. And it's outlined in verse 2. and this is a scripture that Mr. Harris quoted on the Sabbath, and I was wondering, oh, I wonder how many more scriptures he's going to steal, but it's there for the usage. Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, For all those things my hand has made, and all these things exist, referring to creation and everything that God made, says the Lord, but to this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. A poor and a contrite spirit is someone who exhibits humility. Now, you might say, well, what reward do you have if you're meek? Well, just go over to Matthew 5. You can see the extent of the reward and how great it is. Over in Matthew 5, in verse 5, Christ speaking about this very subject, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I want you to think about this for a second. The meek shall inherit the earth. As what? As powerful spirit beings in the millennium, and there's nothing weak about that, is there? Let's go over to Psalm 37. See what it says there. In Psalm 37 and verse 11, Psalm 37:11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And we know that in the millennium, when we will inherit the earth, there will be peace on earth, because war is going to be outlawed. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of peace as a result of that, of us inheriting the earth. Now, you wouldn't consider Moses as a weak individual. He was strong, he was influential, both as a leader in Egypt and also in leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And he ruled over them for over 80 years. And he had a bit of a temper, which got him into trouble. But he wasn't weak. Look at what God says about him over Numbers in reference to Moses. And here's a man that could negotiate with God in a sense. God says, step aside, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses says, no, don't do that. They're your people. What will the Gentiles think? Over in Numbers 12 and verse 3 it says, Now the man Moses was very humble or meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So this gives us a good idea of what to picture in our minds when we think of meek. And it's the same thing with Christ. He was not a weak individual. Let's have a look at Matthew 21. And this is out of the King James Version, Matthew 21 and verse 5. Matthew 21:5 says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So meekness is a required fruit of the Spirit, which we should attempt both to emulate and to acquire if we lack in that area. Point number 8, temperance or self-control. You have to ask yourself, if you're not in control, who is? Temperance is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. So let's look at each of these applications in Scripture. One is found in Acts 24. In Acts 24, in verse 24, it says, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, I should say. And in verse 25, Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Yeah, he didn't like what he heard. In fact, he said to Paul, he says, "If you keep this up, you're going to be even convert me." Notice he reasoned about self-control or temperance. And also in Galatians 5:23, where we won't go there, it's mentioned there, obviously, as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's also mentioned in 2 Peter. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, and we'll read verses 5 to 7, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." It's important to be balanced and temperate in all things, whether it's eating, whether it's drinking, whether it's playing, whether it's relaxing. Overdoing it in any area is what's wrong, not the thing itself. That is, as long as what you're doing is not a sin. We must be temperate in all things. We must be balanced in all things. And my final point, number 9, is mentioned first, but I'm going into it last, is love. Now, you could give a whole sermon on love or any of these other points. What is love? The Bible tells us that God is love. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So not only are you born, or begotten actually, I should say, and also knows God, you know God. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love can be defined as outgoing concern for the other person equal to self. Love also is also demonstrated by the keeping of the commandments. That's how you demonstrate your love to God. And not just 9 or 8 or 7 or 6, but all 10 of them. Love is expressed to God by keeping the first 4. And let's notice what Christ said in this regard in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12 and verse 29, it says, "Jesus answered them, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And over in 1 John, again, in 1 John chapter 5 this time, in 1 John 5, and we'll read verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," they're not grievous, you know, they're not a grievance to you. "The proof is in the pudding. You show your love for God by keeping his commandments. You show your love for your fellow man by keeping the last 6 commandments. They show how to have a proper, godly relationship with our fellow man." And this is summarized in the following verse in Mark 12, referring to these 2 great commandments. In Mark 12 and verse 31, Christ speaking again. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. Thus, love encompasses the love of God and man through the Ten Commandments. The first four demonstrate and show us how to love God, and the last six show and demonstrate us how to love our fellow man. Now let's look what it says in the Gospel of John, the words of Christ in John 14. In John 14 and verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You cannot get more implicit and plain than this. The big stumbling block is the if. We need His Spirit to keep the commandments and their spiritual intent. And God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Now, I know obedience is a dirty word to some people out there. They just hate it with a passion. But let's look at what it says in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there's a lot of resistance to obedience to God because people want to do their own thing. They don't want to obey God. But look what the book of Acts 5 says. Acts 5 and verse 32. And it says, "And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." This is not rocket science. It's very simple. Love is from God to those who obey Him. Love is demonstrated by keeping, in other words, obeying the commandments. Those who obey receive this Holy Spirit, enabling us to demonstrate our love to God and fellow man through obedience. So it's like a complete circle, isn't it? It comes around. And I want to read, something came to me this morning. I was going over my notes. You know, the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? And we're familiar with that. I'd like you to turn there. Okay. Now, it's interesting when you do this little exercise. In 1 Corinthians 13, I want to read verses 4 to the end of the chapter. But instead of putting love in there, I want to put God in there. Because God is love. And listen to how, you know, how much it comes out when you say God. Okay, like verse 4. "God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade Himself. And He is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely." God is not rude. "Does not seek His own. He doesn't provoke. He thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And of course we know all things that are good and right and just. "God never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfected has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away foolish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abides, I should say, faith, hope, and God. These three, but the greatest is God, who is love." So it's interesting how much it gives you an insight as to what God is when you read it in that, you know, in that context. So today we have looked at the fruit of the Spirit, which are nine attributes of the Spirit, but we also know that they do not encompass all that God is as far as His character, as far as His mind is concerned. There is much more. There is His power, His wisdom, His attributes that all make Him great and almighty. The fruit of the Spirit in the King James Version are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are enough for us to develop a right relationship with God and our fellow man, which in a sense can be summarized by love. Let's ensure as we move forward through the days of unleavened bread and for the rest of the year that we demonstrate these nine attributes of the Spirit of God.